If you will open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 4. Back in Matthew chapter 3, we have a record of Christ's own baptism, following which the Spirit of God leads him into the wilderness, where he fasts for 40 days and 40 nights, and then is tempted by the evil one. And then following this temptation, he then commences upon his own ministry, a ministry that is in the same vein and pattern as that of John the Baptist himself, who baptized him. But Jesus, instead of being around the areas of Jerusalem or Judea, instead returns back to Galilee, which is in the northern part of Israel, by the Sea of Galilee itself. And while he is there, we read in verse 18 of Matthew chapter 4, that Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon, called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Then they immediately left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called them. And immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. There is more going on in this passage other than just Jesus Christ calling disciples. If you will remember, the book of Matthew is written to prove that Jesus Christ is in fact King of the Jews. The Old Testament scriptures had prophesied that Messiah, the promised one who would undo the works of sin in the world, would in fact be a king like David had been king in the Old Testament. In fact, he would be David's son, David's heir. That he would sit on the throne of his father David, and his kingdom would be a kingdom that would never end. But as the story and gospel of Jesus begins to circulate after Christ's death and resurrection, many of the Jews resisted the gospel under this idea. How can Jesus possibly be Messiah? Because after all, he died. He was executed as a criminal, dying a horrible death on a cross. He does not sit on a throne. He does not have a crown. He does not rule over a nation or a country. The Romans still have conquered us and still govern us, and we still pay them very oppressive taxes. So how can you say Jesus Christ is Messiah when Messiah has to be king and Jesus obviously is not king over Israel? Well, the point that Matthew makes throughout the book, throughout his gospel, is that Jesus Christ is indeed king over Israel, but not the Israel you're thinking of. He's king over a new Israel, an Israel composed not just of an ethnic people, a singular ethnic people, but an Israel composed of people whom he calls by the gospel. That when we believe the good news, when we repent because the kingdom of heaven is here, when we come to Christ as the only sacrifice that will cover our sins, we are made part of not a nation, but a spiritual nation. We're made a part of a people. And this people is a new Israel. And so throughout the book of Matthew, you get these glimpses of where Christ begins to act in a way similar to the story of Old Testament Israel, but in a greater way. So what we have here is not just the calling of disciples, we have here the founding of Israel, new Israel. You see, Jesus Christ, when he calls these men, these apostles, he will call 12 of them. And that's not an accident. Jesus didn't wake up one morning, grab two pair of dice, roll them, the number 12 come up, and he goes, "Okay, I'll call 12. Or he just simply ran out of candidates. He was going to call 15, but only 12 good ones showed up. 12 is not an accident. Old Testament Israel and Old Testament Israelites all traced their lineage back to a man named Israel. We would know him probably better by the name of Jacob. You have Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then Jacob had 12 sons. And so Israelites would introduce themselves as being the seed, if you will, the descendant of one of those 12 patriarchs. Paul himself says, I am of the tribe of, and then he says, Benjamin. David, you know, was of Judah. And so these 12 tribes marked off all of Israel. Jesus Christ here is beginning the step, if you will, of calling his 12. They are not his 12 physical sons by any means. But they are 12 men who are going to stand at the head of a new Israel. Just like Jacob's 12 sons stood as the patriarchs of the Old Testament nation of Israel, so these 12 apostles are going to stand at the head of New Testament Israel, the church. So that all of us should be able, or should understand how it is, that we trace our lineage back to these 12 men and through them to Christ. Now that raises a nice, thorny, doctrinal issue. How do you claim the right of calling yourself in the lineage of the apostles? How does the church go about saying we owe our succession, we owe our heritage back to these 12 men that Christ is calling? And there are various views on that. Of course, the most recognized one would be that perhaps of the Roman Catholic Church that says that the Pope is in fact a successor of Peter. The cardinals, in a sense, are the successors of the other apostles. And that these men, as like office holders, through the succession of holding the office, trace their lineage back to these 12 original apostles. So something like the office of president, you know, goes from George Washington to Adams and then to Jefferson, and I don't remember from there because school was too long ago. And there's this succession of holding the office of president so that you can trace your lineage back to George Washington, so to speak, by holding the office. So there's this idea of succession of the apostleship through the office of apostle. That's one way that people do it. I grew up with some in a very unusual view, perhaps, and you may not be familiar with it. It's kind of what's called the Baptist bride view. I don't know if you've ever heard of Baptist briders. It's the idea that only Baptists are going to make up the bride of Christ. So if you're not a Baptist, you're not there. But not just any Baptist. Only Baptists whose ministers could trace their lineage all the way back to John the Baptist. Because that's where baptism starts, right? And so you should be able, or at least your minister should be able, to say, I was baptized by Brother so-and-so, Pastor so-and-so, and that pastor was baptized by Pastor so-and-so, and that pastor was, and be able to, theoretically at least, trace this baptismal lineage all the way back to John the Baptist, and that thereby proves that your minister's baptism is valid. Therefore, when he baptizes you, your baptism is valid. I have no such proof, all right? Just to let you know up front. Although I have heard ministers attempt to give just such a lineage. But this is how they connect back to the apostles. So there's the office view. Then there's the, if you will, the baptismal view. And then, of course, for most people, for most Christians perhaps, the issue never even gets talked about. The apostles were 12 men who lived a long time ago. And we might debate, you know, about how Paul fits in and some other issues. But bottom line, it's, for most of us, it's an issue that we don't even think about at all. Well, is it an important question? Should we be thinking about it? And I think the answer is yes. Because Jesus Christ entrusts the founding of the church to the apostles. Christ doesn't start a church somewhere, make himself the first pastor, and then turn over the reins of pastorship when he dies and is ascended to heaven over to the apostles, and then they in turn pass on the authority of pastorate to others. It doesn't work that way. But without some connection to the apostles, how can we say that we are in fact Christ's church? If we say, well, I get my connection to the apostles because I just simply say I have it. That's all there is to it. That doesn't quite work out either. What is that connection then that we ought to be looking at? Now, I know this is going to sound a little bit doctrinal and perhaps a little bit polemic this morning, but I hope to make it eminently practical as well. And I hope to that when we're done, you understand that our connection comes from the following the teachings and practices of Christ, given from Christ to the apostles, recorded in the Word, and then the church established on that Word. And that becomes extremely practical. So, what Christ is doing here is more than just calling men, fishermen, to become disciples. What he's doing is he's beginning the task of calling 12 men, special men, unique men, apostles, who will stand at the head of the church and through their work with Christ receive his teaching, pass that teaching on, and then those churches built upon that teaching have their connection to the apostles through the teaching. It's not ecclesiastical, it's not historical, it's not national or ethnic, but rather it is done through the connection of what they say and what they teach. And that's how we make our connection with them. So, let's break this down. How is it then that a church, and let's be personal, how is it that this church can say we have a connection to the apostles? Well, first, we have to understand what it means when Jesus calls these men. In verse 19, he says to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." When Jesus says, "Follow me," he's referring to more than just being a Christian or just being a disciple in general. He's asking of these men something special. He's asking of these men to at least temporarily leave their jobs and for a while leave behind any family they have, and wherever he goes, they're going to go along with him. Wherever he travels, they travel. And since the mode of transportation is walking, as Jesus walks from Galilee to Capernaum to Bethsaida to wherever he goes, the disciples walk along with him. And every day he talks to them. He asks them questions. He quizzes them. He teaches them. This is what it meant for them to follow him. They were followers, but they were followers receiving special instruction from Christ. And what gets set up is a chain of teaching. And I want to show you this chain, if I can, in scriptures. So without leaving Matthew 4, we're going to look at several scriptures this morning. Most of them are in the Gospel of John. So let's turn to John chapter 8, if you will. I want you to notice something that Jesus claims regarding his teaching. Jesus has said something that the crowds don't understand. And so in Matthew chapter 8 and verse 28, he says this: "When you lift up the Son of Man," that is, crucify him on the cross, "then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things." Now notice what Jesus is claiming. Certainly as the eternal God, he does not learn. But as a man, and as the God-man, Jesus Christ is claiming that everything that he says is something that God the Father first gave him to say. He is claiming very specifically that all of his teaching comes directly from God. And now he's telling this to the crowds. If you will, turn over a few pages to John chapter 17. In verse 4, we will read where Jesus says, "I have finished the work which you gave me to do." Jesus here very clearly states that God the Father gave him a task to do. He gave him teaching to give, words to give, doctrine to convey, and a work to accomplish. And Jesus is now claiming that he completely and perfectly fulfilled everything that the Father gave him to do. He hasn't forgotten anything. Jesus did not die on the cross and then say, "Oops, I forgot something." Every last bit of what God the Father gave him to do, he did. Every last piece of teaching that God the Father gave him to teach, he taught. Every word to say, he said. He has finished the work that God has given him to do. Look down at verse 8. "I have given to them," he's talking about these men now, these apostles, "I have given to them the words which you have given me." And now we begin to see the beginnings of the next link of the chain. God the Father gave to God the Son a task. Teach this, do this, accomplish this, die on the cross. And Jesus says, "I have completely finished that work. The words that you gave me, I have now given to the apostles." So that everything that the Father gives to the Son gives to whom? These men. What do the apostles do with this teaching? Turn back, if you will, a little bit to John chapter 14. John 14 and verse 26. It's talking about the Holy Spirit. "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you." Is there any danger that they forgot one thing that Jesus said to them? "I can't remember what my wife said to me yesterday. It irritates her, but there's nothing I can do about it." Jesus Christ, every day that these men were with him for 3 years, walking everywhere, is teaching them something. How are they going to remember all of this? How are they going to retain it? Jesus himself in this verse gives them a promise that when the Holy Spirit comes, he's going to do something miraculous for these men. He's going to cause them to remember everything that he taught them. There will be no mistakes, no slip-ups, no failures, no omissions. He will bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. So that in John chapter 15 and the very last verse, Jesus can say of these men that they will bear witness of him because they have been with him from the beginning. The Father has a teaching that he gave to the Son. The Son says, I have finished that work. The words, Father, that you gave me, I have given to them. And now the apostles have this word. And when the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit miraculously provided for these men perfect memories. So that when they wrote down the Word of God, the New Testament, they wrote it perfectly. You say, oh, I would have loved to have been there and walked along the Sea of Galilee with Jesus Christ, and I would have loved to have heard what he taught those disciples. Pick up your New Testament and read, and you have it. Pick up your Bibles and read the inspired, holy Word of God, and you have the teachings of God the Father through Christ, through the apostles, by the Holy Spirit. And that is how we can say we are built on the foundation of the apostles, Christ being the cornerstone. So the connection is not one of office holding, like holding the office of president. It certainly isn't a connection of I was baptized by so-and-so, who was baptized by so-and-so, who was baptized by so-and-so. Or that our church came from that church, which came from that church, which came from that church. It doesn't work that way. Rather, the way it works is that we see in the Scriptures an infallible, inspired, Spirit-given Word, which traces its lineage back from Father to Son to Apostles to recording that Word, recording it in the New Testament itself. To be built on the foundation of the apostles doesn't mean that there's an official connection. It means that your life as an individual and a life as a church in particular looks to the New Testament to say, what do I believe? What do I do? Everything is governed by this. Everything in my life. If I want to know how to think about politics, I look to the Bible. What does the Bible tell me about kings and authority and government? If I want a starting point, a direction for thinking about any topic, science, history, I begin with the Word of God because this is God's Word from Father to Son through apostles, inspired by the Spirit and preserved and kept for us. To build on the foundation of the apostles and prophets is to be governed by the Word. And that means that a church has to be governed by the Word. We don't worship however we think best. We worship according to what the Scripture tells us in principles. This is how you worship. This is what you do. This is what you don't do. A church is not something which we invent of our own. A church is something that comes into being according to the directions of the Word of God. So that everything is under the headship of Jesus Christ and through his apostles to us. This is what it means. So that back in Matthew chapter 4, when Jesus says to these men, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. He is not just simply saying to them, become my disciple and I will teach you how to get people saved. I will teach you how to evangelize. He is saying to them, you come and be one of my apostles. And I will make you and your word the head of the New Testament church. And through you, the gospel will save my people. Let me point something out to you, if I will. Just 2 points, if I can. This event is also recorded for us by Luke. And I want to look at Luke's version of it for a while, because Luke includes something that Matthew does not. So if you will look at Luke chapter 5. What we're not told in Matthew is that there's actually been some time that has elapsed. Christ has already begun his ministry. He started preaching, and that means he started healing. So the story in Matthew 4, where he's walking by the Sea of Galilee, it almost gives you the impression that he's just out for a stroll. He's just out one day walking by the sea or by the lake. But that's not what's going on. Luke chapter 5 tells us that the multitudes, verse 1, are pressing about him to hear the word of God. And he's there by the lake of Gennesaret, which is the lake of Galilee. It's also called the Sea of Tiberias. It's got three different names. And he sees two boats standing by the lake, and the fishermen had gone from them and were washing their nets. Now, these fishermen and these two boats are Peter and Andrew and James and John. So he gets into one of the boats, which is Simon's, Simon Peter's, and he asks him to put out a little bit from the land, and then he sat down and he teaches the multitudes from the boat. And then here's the event that Luke records that Matthew doesn't. This is verse 4. When he had stopped speaking, he said to Simon, "Launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." Now these guys have been mending their nets. So they've been out all night long, fishing. We're going to find out that they haven't caught anything, verse 5. And so they're in the process of mending their nets and getting them washed and cleaned and rolled up and ready for the next night or the next time they go out. And Jesus says, "Let's do it now." And Simon answered and said to him, "Master, we've toiled all night long. We've caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net." And you can almost hear a little bit of condescending tone in Peter's, "Okay, you want me to do it? I'll do it." And when they had done this, they caught a great number of fish, and their net was breaking. And they signaled to their partners, this would be James and John, in the other boat, "Come, help them." And they came, and they filled both boats so that they began to sink. These are not canoes. Okay? Now, it's not the Queen Elizabeth either, okay, or the Queen Mary. These are probably something that we would call like a sloop. Okay, just big enough for one small sail if they wanted to sail, but which you could also row. Big enough to get, you know, enough people in to cross the Sea of Galilee, the apostles and Christ. That size. Okay? So, fairly good sized boat. And both boats are so full of fish that they both are beginning to sink. Now, why is it that Peter has just caught so many fish? Because Peter put little sparkly things on his net that none of the other fishermen use. Because Peter is so good at fishing. Peter says, "I've been fishing all night long and I've caught absolutely nothing." And Jesus says, "At my word, let's go out, drop the nets." It's in this context that that Jesus says to Peter, "I will make you a fisher of men." You aren't going to catch fish because you're so smart or because you're so good. You're going to catch fish because I am going to make you catch fish. You're not going to see souls saved through the gospel, Peter, because you're so good. You're such a great preacher. You're such a wonderful orator. People love you, personality. You've got such a great program. Instead, the Spirit of God, at the direction of Father and Son, will come and endue Peter with a power unique to them as apostles. And these men will preach the Word of God, and wherever they go, men will come to faith in Christ. But it doesn't just end with them. In John chapter 17, Jesus promises that there will be others who will believe on them through their word. There is not a single person who has come to faith in Christ who has not done so because of the apostles' word. If you believe in Jesus Christ for salvation, it's because you've heard this book. You heard the teachings of Peter and Paul and John and James. You heard the preaching and teaching through this word, and it is this word that brought you to faith in Christ. You believe because of the apostles. And the net of the gospel goes out, and it's Christ who makes the work of the apostles effective in drawing men to salvation. So Jesus' instructions here about follow me, back in Matthew 4, and I will make you fishers of men. This is not a generic thing that you should be taking to yourself as if Christ is saying to you, leave your family, leave your kids, leave your home, and I will teach you how to be a great evangelist. This is Christ calling these men as the 12 patriarchs of a new Israel and promising them that he, through their word, would save people. And just as Jesus commands Peter, let your net out, and he grabs in so many he can't keep them all. So he says to you, I will make you a fisher of men. He isn't promising to teach Peter the skills of evangelism. He's promising Peter to be an apostle. And through his ministry, everyone from that time forward who has come to faith in Christ has done so through the ministry of the apostles. We believe through their word. This is why in Ephesians chapter 2, the passage that we had read earlier, that even Gentiles can be a part of the new Israel. Because it's not a part of Jew or Gentile. It's not where you were born. It's just simply, do you believe in Jesus Christ? And if you believe in the gospel, it's because you believe the message of the gospel that was given to you through the apostolic word, the scriptures. So, let me summarize this morning what we've looked at. One, the passage in Matthew is not about all Christians. It's about Jesus Christ setting aside special men for the task of being apostles. This is the beginning of the apostolic office, if you will. Two, Christ promises to these men that their ministry would be effective, and that through the word that he has taught them and which the Spirit will give them infallibly, that they will stand at the head of the church the same way that the patriarchs, the 12 sons of Jacob, stand at the head of Old Testament Israel. Their message would be blessed. Their casting of the gospel net will be met with great success. God's people will be called and will be saved. And in fact, I will put it to you this way, as it says in the book of Acts, the world would be turned upside down. So that every conversion and every church that's built on the foundation of the apostolic teaching of the New Testament is built on the foundation of the apostles and Jesus Christ. And that's how we make our connection to the apostles. I have no special lineage. You check out my family, you will probably find more horse thieves than ministers. And I'm serious from what I know. There is no special ministerial office, no special ordination, no special power. All I have is the Word of God. And the only thing I can do to see to it that you are built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ being the chief cornerstone, is to open up to you the teachings which they themselves received from Christ and which He received from His Father, and give it to you. And that establishes you on that foundation. If you are saved this morning, all the teaching of the New Testament may sound doctrinal, it may sound theological, and at times it may sound a bit dry. But ultimately speaking, it is the teaching that rests you, that secures you, that fixes you on this foundation. Did you notice, if you will, one of the hymns we sang earlier was hymn number 80. How firm a foundation, you saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith, where? In His excellent Word. In drawing comfort from this psalm, you may not have noticed how many doctrines are actually included in it. God's sovereignty, God's almighty power, His grace, His sufficient and infallible inspired Word, the work of Jesus Christ to die on the cross as a sanctification, as a sacrifice for your sins, sanctification of those who believe, even through distress, which means God's providence to use trials for your good. On and on and on. The unshakable love of God, His eternal election, all of these things are included in this hymn. But these doctrines form a foundation. And it's this foundation that gives you reason to believe. It's the foundation upon which your faith is built. You don't have that teaching, you don't have that doctrine, you don't have that connection. So this connection comes through teaching, and it comes through doctrine. But most importantly, it comes because this teaching and this doctrine teaches you about Jesus Christ. Borrowing an observation of a friend of mine, in fact, Chaplain Galyon, who one day saw a bumper sticker that said, Jesus, and then below it said, enough said. And his observation was, no, that's not enough said. Which Jesus? The Jesus of the Muslims? The Jesus of Christians? What perspective about Jesus? The Jesus who is God and man? Or the Jesus who's just a man and a good teacher? The Jesus whose death by itself pays for your sins? Or a Jesus who leaves the work half done and you have to finish it up yourself? Which Jesus? All of that is what? Teaching. It's doctrine. It's things that you find in the Word of God. It's things that the apostles passed down in their writings for you. This connection comes through teaching, but the teaching points to Christ. So let me close with this. If your faith is not in Jesus Christ, you have no connection, and you cannot have any. It is not enough to say, I'm a part of a church. It's not enough to say, but I've been baptized. It is insufficient to claim any sort of lineage, any sort of denominational membership. It is insufficient for all of those things. Because the teaching and the doctrine of the Word of God has one purpose, primary purpose, and that is to point you to a Savior. Christ by Himself, as the Son of God and the perfect Son of Man, died on a cross to pay for sins that you could not pay for. By Himself, He pays a penalty that you could never have paid. And it is only by believing that and putting your faith in it that you have the good news that all who do so are forgiven. It is not a work. It is not a promise to work in the future. It's not moral reformation. It is the resignation of you trying to earn God's favor and nothing else, just simply holding out empty, vile, sinful hands and saying, I take a free gift that's been promised to me by God. Now, how do I know that? Because the apostles told me in their word. If that is not true of you this morning, you have no connection to them because you have no connection to Christ. And you have no connection to their word or the gospel. And I invite you to hear what is said this morning and to come to faith in Jesus Christ. If it is true of you and your trust is in Christ alone, then you are built on the foundation of the apostles and Jesus Christ as the chief cornerstone. Let's have a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the word. We thank you that it records for us the ministry and the teaching of these men who in turn taught by Christ and by God the Father. We thank you for the work of the Spirit in their life that we have an infallible record. But most of all, Father, I thank you that we did not ignore this record. It is not of ourselves or of our own intelligence, but your Spirit one day awoke in us the knowledge that we were condemned sinners and that we needed a Savior. And your Spirit taught us the very thing that was in front of us, recorded the Word of God and the Gospel. This is nothing but an act of mercy. Father, we freely admit that we were seeking our own will and not yours, rebels against your kingdom. But in mercy, you have drawn us to yourself and saved us. We thank you for the message that we have recorded for us and ask that we would indeed be governed by the teaching of the apostles, which in turn comes from our head and Savior, Jesus Christ. Bless us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.